Well, good morning, friends. Good to be together. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of James there in the New Testament. James is towards the back of the New Testament. If you're at the book of Hebrews, you're close. Keep going. If you've hit 1st and 2nd Peter, go back. It's right there at the end. We're going to be looking in James chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 7 and 8. So I would invite you just to stand out of reverence for God's Word as we look at James chapter 5, 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Well, if you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that our summer teaching series is along with our summer reading as a church family, and that is through the Pilgrim's Progress. We're looking at Christian's journey, and just as a recap, we've been introduced to the main character, Christian. Christian picked up a book and read and learned that he lived in what was called the City of Destruction. And not only that, but he had this burden on his back that he could not get off. And obviously this troubled him greatly. He had a friend named Evangelist point him towards a light and a gate, and he began to go. But of course the world does not let its own go so easily. And two people from the City of Destruction, two citizens, obstinate and pliable, tried to knock Christian off his way. But the text there in the Pilgrim's Progress says that he put his fingers in his ears and he cried, "Life, life, eternal life," and he ran with all he could. He eventually came to a swamp of despondency, which was an indication of the heaviness of his sin, the ugliness of his sin, and he would have drowned if it hadn't been for a person named Help, who came and got him out and pointed him on his way. And as he was traveling, and as anyone who is coming to Christ has this experience, there was an offer, a better offer than the narrow way. There was a city that Mr. Worldly Wiseman told Christian that he could go to. This city was called Morality, that he was to meet Mr. Legality, and in this city, he'd be able to get rid of his burden. Of course, we know that was a lie, and Christian found out soon enough. He made his way finally and eventually to the sheep gate, or the wicket gate. And once he was there, Mr. Goodwill pulled him in and said, "Welcome," and pointed him first in his journey to the interpreter's house. And that's where we're going to park today and just look at what interpreter wanted to do with Christian. Interpreter's role was to prepare Christian for the journey that God had called him to. And he showed him seven illustrations or seven rooms within this house as a warning and as an encouragement. And hopefully you're up to that section in reading, and I'm not spoiling anything for you this morning. So let me pray. We have 2 points we're going to look at: the danger of restlessness and the value of patience. So let me ask the Lord to help us. Let's go to Him. Lord, we thank You so very much for Your Word. And we ask Your forgiveness for ignoring it, maybe for reading it and not taking it to heart. Lord, we pray that You would come and apply Your truth this morning. We thank You that Your call to patience is a good one, that it is for our gain, not our loss. And I pray today You would lead us to that joyful repentance where we leave behind the empty things we've been striving for, and once again we turn back to follow You. So help us, Lord. I imagine that there's people in here, much like Christian in the book who have this burden on their back that they've never been able to shake. They've tried, they've attended church, they've visited the city of morality in a sense, they've tried good works, but it just has yet to fall off. We pray that this morning you would free them with the good news of the gospel. That is that Jesus himself has taken their sin and removed that burden. He's taken the punishment, the condemnation, and they are set free. I pray this morning you would lead them to that. Lead them to that point where they let go of their works, they abandon old ways, and they trust in Christ and Christ alone. Would you do that this morning? And Lord, we pray for those that are on the journey. The burden's been removed, but the journey's hard. We pray that you would bring encouragement and hope and also warning, just as Interpreter did for Christian. So help us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So on your outline there, you can see the 2 points we're going to follow: the danger of restlessness and the value of patience. So Interpreter was a friend, as opposed to worldly wise men or obstinate and pliable. He was a friend to Christian, and he pointed him to this house, the Interpreter's house. And as I said before, this was meant to be preparation. And as I was studying this in James 5, I reflected on the people who've helped me, especially at the beginning of my journey, and I paused and I just thank God for them. They were gifts, and I bet if you look back, whether it be your parents or a close friend, someone who helped you understand the gospel, they were in much the same way like Interpreter to you. They were helps. They gave you hope and they gave you warning as you began your journey. And I would encourage you not only to thank God, but contact them this week and just thank them for the role that they've had in your life. So for us to kind of understand where we are, I'm going to read just a short section from the Interpreter's home. As I said, there's 7 lessons that he wanted Pilgrim to know, but we're focusing on one room within the Interpreter's house. Bunyan writes, "I also saw in my dream that the Interpreter took Christian by the hand into a little room where there sat 2 little children, each one in his own chair. The name of the older child was Passion, and the name of the younger was Patience. Passion seemed to be very discontent, but Patience was very quiet. And then Christian asked, 'What is the reason for the discontentment of Passion?' And the Interpreter answered, 'Their guardian, the governor, would have them wait for their best things until the beginning of the next year. Passion wants it all now, but Patience is willing to wait.' And then I saw that someone came to Passion and brought him a bag of treasure, pouring it at his feet. And Passion picked up the treasure, rejoicing, and laughed Patience to scorn. But as I watched for a little while, all the treasure either rusted or molded away, and soon he had nothing left but rust and rags. Then Christian asked the Interpreter to explain this more fully to him. And so he said, 'These 2 lads are figures, Passion of the men of this world and Patience of the men of the world to come. You see, that Passion wanted to have it all now, this year. In other words, the men of this world want all their good things now, in this world, and cannot wait for their portion of good in the next world. But as you saw, Passion quickly wasted away all his treasure and was soon left with nothing but rags. So will it be with all such men at the end of this world.'" Well, this was the story of 2 young boys, Passion and Patience. And as Christian looked in to this room, he began to understand something about the Christian journey and about the Christian life. He began to learn of the challenges that present themselves to a follower of Christ from the world, combined with the desire from the flesh, but also the benefit of those that wait, those that are content with what God gives. And this leads us to this point of the danger of restlessness. If we were to give Passion another name, it might be impatience or restlessness. That's the way to understand it. Passion, he was the restless one. He's discontent, he's fidgety, he's huffing and puffing and frowning and squirming. And one thing we notice from the get-go is that passion or impatience rejects the word of the governor, the one who's given him instruction. He doesn't value it. He doesn't believe it's best to wait. And he simply doesn't trust in the word from the one who is over him. The world was big in passion's eyes. He loved what he saw, and the most valuable things were small. And that's the way of one who's impatient with the Lord. The things that are immediate and within reach are so big, and the promises seem so great. And the things that are most valuable, yet maybe distant or small, are put to the wayside. And this is the danger of restlessness in a person's life. I mean, it's dangerous when we see it, of course, but it's most dangerous when it's unseen, when it's internal, and when it's unnoticed. I think about those just in my own pastoral care over the years in which this restlessness was internal and only was known all too late. Maybe it was an issue of their private world. Maybe it was an issue of marriage or children or career, this restlessness that they had, this lack of trust in God, and this desire to get it now at all cost. There's a verse that is helpful for us here. You can see it up here. It's Hebrews 13:5. It says this: keep your life free from the love of money. Now, he's particularly obviously talking about money here, but I wonder what you might input into that section. Keep your life free from the love of reputation. Keep your life free from the love of acceptance. Keep your life free from the love of status, of respect, of ease, of having all things in order, of a good family. What might you put in there this morning? What is competing with the Lord for the affections of your own heart? Keep your life free from the love of these things and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's a choice being put before the follower of Jesus. And the choice is to trust that what God has and what he's given is better and forsake whatever the fleshly heart might desire, might put its affections on. And as I look back over my 50 years thus far, I thought, you know, there's periods that have their own temptations in a sense. And I bet they're somewhat common to us all. I can only speak for myself, but in my 20s and 30s, I noticed the temptation to get and to gain. Just graduating from college, feeling like I needed to prove, but looking over those next few decades as getting and gaining, getting a family, getting a career, getting a nest egg, gaining, seeking to show my parents or friends that I was somewhat successful, that I was a responsible person. I think there's a temptation there to make that the heart's desire. At least it was for me. But there's always the sin behind the sin, right? There's always the fruit, but then there's the root that's driving it. What might be behind this for someone in their 20s and 30s? Maybe lust, maybe greed, maybe respect, maybe covetousness. But then in my 40s and 50s, it kind of shifted. This temptation to get, this temptation to gain, turned to more keeping and protecting. And no longer was I worried so much about respect and acceptance. I was more concerned with and am concerned with security and safety. And then the roots driving that might be fear as I look to future days. Will I be able to provide enough for my family? What about retirement? All these things. And so in my 40s and 50s, I'm being tempted with keeping and protecting. Of course, this is away from anything that the Lord would point me to in terms of trust. It affects generosity. It impacts the way that I consider my budget and my time. It makes me unfocused at times in my work. And maybe you can relate. Keep your life free from the love of these things and be content with what you have. For the Lord has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the better way, right? To trust that God is with me, that He will not turn or forsake me, that I can trust in Him with my family and whatever might be going on there. I can trust Him with my finances and be generous as He's instructed me to be. I can stay focused on the field He's given me to plow and not look in other fields or in other people and covet and wish and keep and gain and protect and all these things. To believe, as this verse says, that God is with me, that God is enough, that He will provide and He will not turn away. Think about the psalmist in Psalm 73. At the end of the psalm, he says, Who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is my portion forever. Man, how I want that to be the testimony of my heart and my life. I want it to be seen and known. I don't want to give myself over to the loves of this world, to be impatient with God, to be restless. I want to be settled in Him. I want to have a trust. Interpreter said this to Christian as a way to understand passion and patience. He said this, "Yet the things that are present are close neighbors with our fleshly appetites." That is, the things of the world that are just within reach, that glitter with great promises. They're friends or they're close neighbors to us of our fleshly appetites. While the things that are to come are strangers. Most men will not ignore the present world that they can see in order to make the world they cannot see the object of their desires. Does that resonate with you? That's a battle. It's a battle for the believer. An interpreter was saying, Christian, as you are on this way, passion and patience will be before you. And one way is life and trust, and one way is death and ruin. See the picture and take the warning. I was thinking, well, what would a few examples of this be like? And me being my shallow self, I thought about Golden Corral Buffet. How many have been to Golden Corral Buffet? Do you see how you raised your hands? It was like in shame, you know. You kind of put your head down and to the side and said, we can close our eyes. Let's see a true hearing. Let's close our eyes and raise. All right. I mean, the only time that you go is probably when your children beg you, right? Or at least that's what you tell people. My children wanted to come here, and you go in and you're kind of like, kids, let's sit in the back away from people. But I think about Golden Corral Buffet. They have, I read, over 160 items on their buffet. Now, I've been to a lot of buffets. I like buffets. I'm not ashamed. I think if you go, you should be loud and proud about it. Don't be ashamed. But a buffet is something like this, is where you eat everything, but you enjoy nothing. At least that's the way I feel when I leave. I've eaten everything, but I've enjoyed nothing. On the way to the buffet, I'm looking at everybody else's plate going, oh, I wonder where that is. I'll go up to that awful cheese fountain and want to put my face right there and then go to the chocolate fountain. And I'm always looking, but I'm never content. I'm always grabbing, and I come back with all these things, but I leave unsatisfied. The example in our passage from James compares it not to a buffet, but to a field. It said, I want you to, in your Christian journey, to think like a farmer. Farmer has a field that he's been given to plow. He hadn't been given all the fields around him. He's been given this field. And the Lord's call is for you to not be restless within that field, but to be patient in that field, that you're to plow it, and you're to do it well, and you're to put nutrients in the soil, and you're to look out for weeds, and you're to wait for the spring rains and the fall rains, and you're not to be impatient if you don't see fruit, but your call is to continue to tend the field, to care for the field. And you're to trust God with whatever He might bring. And the call is for you to be settled in that and to be content with that and to have both hands on the plow. Not to have one and looking at that field and wishing you had that or longing for that, wishing for this, but you're to be focused on your field. In fact, it's to be a singular focus for the believer, and that is the kingdom of God. That you would desire to have the kingdom of God alive and well in your own heart. That you would desire the kingdom of God to be alive and well in your family. You want to bring the loving lordship of God to bear over your workplace and wherever you might be, places of play and recreation. That God has given you a field, and He wants you to think like a farmer. That this is the field He's given you, and to be content with that, to be patient with that, and to believe that the Lord will not leave you or forsake you, that He is providing for you exactly what you need, and you're to be happy in that. And this leads us to point number two, the value of patience. The value of patience. Man, this is hard, isn't it? Delayed gratification. To be able to say the best is yet to come. I will not sell my soul out to the world right now. I will trust that what God has for me now is best, and the best is yet to come. Christian said this after an interpreter instructed him on this room. He said, now I see that patience was the wisest for several reasons. First, because he waited for the best things. Second, because he will have the glory of his reward when the other has nothing but rags. That he waited for the best things. That takes faith in God's provision. And it also creates hope in the heart for what's to come. So if passion was the restless one, patient obviously was the one who exercised incredible self-control. To not sell himself over to the world, but rather to wait and to be patient. And the pictures I've put up are helpful in seeing patience with his hands folded. He trusts the word of the governor. He trusts that would come would be better. He sat quietly in his chair because, as the text said, he stayed for the best things. Patient realized that he sat in a room with pleasures all around him, but they couldn't satisfy. And if you've read any of C.S. Lewis, you know this is one of his more famous sayings that he says, if I find within myself a desire that no experience can satisfy, it must indicate that I was made for another world. And this is what patience does in the heart. Patience looks ahead, believes the promise of the one who's given it, and waits for the best things. Patience says, I will not be so easily pleased, that I will not take the bait, that I will not spend my hard earnings on fool's gold. Let's look back at our passage, James 5. If you have your Bible there, I'll have it up on the screen as well. James 5, verse 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is the reward for those who are patient. Now, if you're a believer, and I ask, what are you most looking forward to in life and in death? Hopefully it would be to see Jesus. The coming of the Lord is the reward for those who will not sell out in their restlessness in this life. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And here's the illustration. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. And then look at the instruction. How? How am I to do this? Everything that's close to me is of the world, and it shines and it gives me promises, and I want to reach out and I want to trust it, and I want to reject the word of my master. How? It says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. To establish means to fortify. And with that, I think, is built in the assumption that this can easily crumble, that my faith can easily be swayed. Therefore, I have to be vigilant to fortify my heart, to make sure that there's no cracks or crevices being made, to pay attention to what my mind is focusing on. In my later years, am I just wanting to secure and not be generous when I see opportunity because I fear? Or will I trust the Lord? Will I believe that He is with me, that He will never forsake me, that the best things are to come? That He's called me to experience the joy of fellowship in this generosity as I trust in Him. To establish means to reinforce. That means I must be hearing His word. I must be in the relationships of fellowship with other believers that are going to notice cracks and holes in my walls and to say, you need to fortify, brother. You need to strengthen and to reinforce. One of the things that I noticed as we talked through Luke over the past year was that Jesus was never in a hurry, ever. Did you notice? Never. Never once did you see Jesus, hey, we got to go. Even when Lazarus, his close and precious friend, was dying, he delayed even. And I think, you know, the Lord would call us to a same life, a same settlement. The restless heart, the one that looks around and pines for everything and may get but never enjoys, it's very much this way. But the evidence of a settled heart is that it's never in a hurry, that it's being patient and thankful for what God has provided and where we are. Those of you who either have studied psychology or like reading about those things probably have heard of the marshmallow experiment. I'm not sure if you have. This was an experiment by two psychologists from Stanford University. And what they did was they took children, 4 to 6, 600 of these children, and they put them in a room. And they placed before them a plate, and it had a marshmallow on it. And they told the children, you can either eat the marshmallow now, or you can wait for 15 minutes until I return, and you can have 2. So I'm going to leave now, and you can choose to do whatever you'd like to do. You can have the 1 now, or you can have 2 in 15 minutes when I return. Well, you can look up on YouTube these experiments and see the absolute agony these children are in and the dilemma that is just bouncing around in their head between, do I want it now or am I going to wait for 2? And I watched some of these over and over. They're very entertaining. Some ate just almost immediately. Some just took a bite. And I think, good on you, man, going for that gusto. Some touched it. They would poke around. Some leaned up and smelled. Others just in their chair just fidgeted. Some just closed their eyes because they couldn't take it. What percentage do you think was able to wait the 15 minutes? A third. A third of the 600 was able to wait. And of course, they kept up with these children and years later followed up and saw how they were. And of course, the ones who were able to delay gratification, practice self-control, all those things, were all around in a much healthier spot. That's not the point of the passage, just to get ahead or just to be able to get a degree or to gain a good income because we have good self-control. But it is an illustration that the world puts before us this immediate gratification, or at least the promise of it. And it asks you to spend your money and your time to get it, and sometimes to even sell your soul. The promise of God is to wait, not for two marshmallows, but for eternal pleasures at His right hand. To believe that what is to come is better and is lasting, and it will not turn to rust, and it will not turn to rags. So how are we to do this? How do we have the strength to do this? Let me point you to our final passage, Titus 2, 11 and 12. You can see it up here. What's really going to give me the control to look ahead, to stay on the narrow path here? Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So there is grace to save. But grace has an ongoing role in the life of the believer. If you've thought up to this point that God has saved you by grace and then said, now you do the rest, I've got the best news in the world, that His grace is still operative, that it not only forgives, but it strengthens, and it's the daily food for the believer. Grace, 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 from first to last. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Yes, it saves. But then what does it do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. So grace saves me and then it trains me. It gives me the strength to be able to look at the offerings of the world and to say no, to see through it, to see the lie of it, and to not trust in it and believe it and give myself over to it. It trains me, grace does. But then it also trains me to what? In the last verse, wait. Grace trains me to wait for what? The blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It trains me to do that. And the less I'm swimming in the ponds of grace, the more I'm susceptible to the fool's gold of this world. And you know it to be true. And this grace trains us to have patience with people, our family, our spouse and children, to contend with them, to cope, to bear, to be kind-hearted and understanding. This grace trains us to persevere in doing good when we see no fruit, to believe that God has not called us to ensure the fruit, but actually to labor, to trust in Him, and to fellowship and find fellowship with Him in the midst of doing good, to persevere in that. Patience and grace training me to wait means enduring and suffering. Endurance and suffering. Samuel Rutherford said, God's best wine is kept in the cellars of affliction. Those of you who've suffered probably know that to be true. Being patient, the way that grace trains us, means, of course, waiting for His return. So let me conclude with this. I grew up in a hymn-singing type church, and one of the songs that we sang was, Rise Up, O Church of God. One of the verses says, Rise up, O church of God, have done with lesser things, give heart and soul and mind and strength to the King of Kings. Have done with lesser things. I need a life review. I need to consider often, what lesser things am I giving myself to or trusting in? At the end of this passage that we looked at today in the interpreter's house, the interpreter asked Christian, have you considered all these things? And Christian said this, yes, and they've caused me to both hope and to fear. Maybe that'll be our response too. Let's pray. Lord, we want to have hope as we look ahead, this great and glorious appearing of Jesus. And we also want to be aware. We want to pay attention. In that sense, we want to fear. We know there's dangers. And I pray today, as we come to communion, that we would believe the wonderful promises that you want us to understand through the bread and the cup. And Lord, that you would lead us to repentance and to faith. In Christ's name, amen.